Well, you've got your Bibles open. If you don't, please turn back to them, because we're going to be looking at this text in Ephesians. We are returning to a study that we've been undertaking for several months. And if you've been here during these months, you know that we've been looking at detail at the Apostles' great epistle to these Ephesians and the surrounding churches in Asia Minor. The theme of his letter is found in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, when he says, he shows us the grand scheme of God throughout all of history, which is to unite everything in his creation, even after the fall, to unite everything in his creation and place it at the feet of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a grand scheme it is. And of course, in our hearts, we're saying, well, that's a good scheme, but I know some problems that are going to have to be overcome. Number one, I believe that we have a dead Messiah, because on Good Friday, he was killed on the cross and put in the grave. So how are you going to unite things under Jesus Christ when he's dead? Well, we all know from last Sunday, God took care of that. He raised his Son out of the grave to new resurrected life, and he sits at the right hand of God now. God solved that problem. Give me your next one. Well, we say, not only was Jesus killed, but morally, we are as dead people. We can't even respond to the truth or to holiness or to goodness. We care nothing for it. And as a matter of fact, by nature, we're under the wrath of God. So how are you going to unite these wicked people with a resurrected, pure, and holy Savior? God says, I got that one. He says in verse 6 of chapter 2 that he's going to raise us with Christ and seat us at the right hand of God spiritually, and one day to resurrect even our bodies, so that truly we share the same nature, spiritually and physically, with Christ, so that we can be united with him as one. Next problem? Well, there's a problem here on the earth because we don't get along very well. How are you going to unite all of us when we don't even like each other? You know, as Charlie Brown once said, to Lucy, who asked him what he was going to do for a living, he said, well, I want to be a doctor when I grew up. And she said, ha ha, you don't love humanity. And he said, I love humanity. It's people I don't like. And the problem is, how is God going to unite people don't like each other? And particularly the Jew and the Gentile. These two groups have been despising each other for centuries. How's God going to put them together? And God says, I got that one, because when my Son Jesus Christ died on the cross, his shed blood has destroyed the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. And he has taken these two hostile humanities, and he's making one humanity out of them, one family. They have common access to God the Father through one common experience of the Spirit built into one temple. Now, how about that? So by the time we get through with chapter 2, we see God means what he says. He is going to unite everything and put it at the feet of Jesus Christ and defeat every enemy that would impede such a scheme. Now, when you get to chapter 4, you'll remember that we said, well, in view of this, the Apostle Paul is saying, we must walk in a certain way. We must walk worthily of people who have been called by God the Father from all eternity, elected by him, called by God the Son by the work of his redeeming blood, called by the Holy Spirit, who has sealed us unto the day of redemption. Given that great salvation, we must live in a way that's commensurate with God's calling upon our lives. And that's what the rest of Ephesians is all about. And we saw in chapter 4 that we're not to live like the Gentiles. No, we tell the truth. We don't steal or cheat on our taxes. No, we work hard so that we can give money away to the poor, says the Apostle Paul. And he says that we don't fight and get embittered with one another and hold grudges. No, we reconcile and forgive each other just as God in Christ forgave us. We saw in chapter 5 that we don't live lives of sexual immorality, just giving our bodies away as the pagan would do. No, God calls us to a pure life. And then we saw in chapter 5 as well that when we follow Christ, he fills us with his Spirit and gives us wisdom. And the first thing a wise person does, regardless of her circumstances, she lifts up her heart to thank God for everything in the name of Jesus Christ. And then we saw that this same wisdom works out in our families, so the husband and wives in Christ get along together. They actually love each other. The husband is empowered to lay down his life for his wife. The wife is empowered to submit to a man who may be half her intelligence, but she submits nonetheless. Why? She's picturing the love of the church for Christ. We saw with children and parents, there's order there. Children look to obey and honor their parents. Parents look not to provoke their children, but to provide for them. And we saw in the workplace that those who are employers and those who are employees serve the other. The employee serves the employer as he would Jesus Christ, because actually he's working for Christ. And this human employer is just an agent of Christ to help him make his offering for the week. And we saw that employers are those who would lay down their lives and sacrifice for the well-being of their employees, and would pay not only a just wage, but a generous wage, because their job is to provide for the people that are under their employ. We saw all of that in Ephesians 4 through 6. Now, one would wonder, with an epistle like this that Thomas Carlyle describes as mere infinities and immensities, how would someone who wrote a grand piece like this conclude it? Well, when you look at the conclusion that Brandon just read a moment ago, you see that actually Paul is following classical first century epistolary form, which is, when you make a presentation, Aristotle says you follow it with an epilogue, and the epilogue should recount what has been said and should bias the audience to side with the speaker instead of his opponents, and should then inspire the passions of the hearers. That's a classic epilogue. And you find here this is classic form. That's exactly what Paul is doing. But I want you to notice that in this letter, Paul is doing something else. He's following another classic form. We have many examples of it in ancient history, of speeches given by military officers to their soldiers before they go into battle. And Paul actually follows that form here. Most interesting. When he finishes this letter, it's really a martial conclusion. It's a militaristic conclusion, isn't it? You saw it in the text that he's talking about armor and swords and shields and wrestling, engagement. You know, it's interesting that in this century and the tail end of the last one, much of the American Protestant church has been kind of embarrassed by hymns that are too militaristic. Those of you with a Methodist background or a Presbyterian background, you know that in our mainline churches, we struck out onward Christian soldiers. It was too militaristic. And the Christian faith is sweet and kind and loving, and we don't take swords and pierce other people with them and so on. So we've struck those hymns. Well, you'll notice we're singing it this morning, actually. Why? Is it just kind of in your face to all the pacifists this morning? No, it's to say there is a sweetness and a kindness and a love that's in the Christian faith. But when you love someone, then you take on the enemies of the one you love. And that's exactly what God has done for us. He loves us. And therefore, he takes on the enemies. And he says, as you love one another and even love your own relationship with God, you take on the enemies. And it can get quite militaristic. Now, it's true, we don't hold forth the cross so that we can conquer lands and conquer people, the big misunderstanding of the Crusades. But we hold forth the cross to conquer the devil himself and his minions. And we are, in fact, at war with them. Now, this text is vitally important, and we're going to take the next 2 months to try to unpack it. And if you say to me, Pastor, that's just way too long, you know, we're going to lose our interest in 2 months. Well, let me just tell you what a big favor we've done for you. When Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, almost 40 years ago, preached on this text, it took him about 55 sermons. In fact, on the one verse we're looking at today, it took him 11 sermons. So you're only getting one. But even more wonderfully, there's a Puritan who was born right before the Pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock. His name is William Gurnall, and he pastored a little parish 100 miles north of London, and the whole population of that little town was 1,800 people. He had half of them in his church. He served there for 35 years, and he only published one thing that we know of, and it's an extended treatise on this text, verses 10 through 20, and that's the reason most of us know his name, William Gurnall, and the title of his work, the short title, is The Christian in Complete Armor. And the book in fine print is about 1,200 pages long. But you can get a really short version of it. It's in the bookmark. It's in three volumes. And it's been condensed and made into modern English, and it's very readable and very helpful, and it's only 900 pages. And in fact, I encourage it. It's a great treatise. And why did Gurnall spend so much time teaching his congregation about this text in 1,200 pages of fine print? Because he knows how vital it is. Now, just last week, we said that as a result of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that changes everything. And then we said, beginning the next Sunday, we want to look at what it changes and how we experience the change. That is, how do we live the resurrected life? That's what Paul is talking about here. How are you going to do it? Now, let's take verse 10. We'll be making references to the other verses as well as some other parts of the Bible. But let's just simply take verse 10. I think it's 979 in your pew Bible. And let's just take it apart for a moment and look at three things about it. And before we do that, let's back up like a satellite looking at the earth, and let's see the big picture of verses 10 through 20. What Paul is saying in this militaristic text are three fundamental things. Verses 10 through 13 teaches us that we must take up our armor, spiritual armor, in order to stand. That's the main point of verses 10 through 13. You've got to take up spiritual armor in order to stand. Now, if you look at verses 14 through 17, the apostle then shows us the individual pieces of the armor that he wants to discuss. They are so important, he focuses on individual pieces, and so shall we. And then when you get to verses 18 through 20, you see that he says, this whole process must be bathed with prayer. Or as the hymn writer says, putting on every piece of the armor with prayer. And so we're going to look at the first section today and next week. And in this first section, verses 10 through 13, where he shows the necessity to take up the armor in order to stand, which, by the way, is the main point, for us simply to stand. And you see that word several times, verse 10, 11, 13, 14, and so on. He says stand over and over again. So we take up the armor to stand. But in this first section, I want you to notice there are two main concepts. We're going to look at the first one today, the second one next week. The two concepts are these. Number one, you must trust the Lord and His power in your life in order to stand. That's the concept we want to examine today. It's a matter of faith and trusting the Lord. The second concept that he takes up, and I think he does them in the right order. Well, I shouldn't give you my opinion. What difference does my opinion make? We know he put it in the right order. It's in the Word of God. Here's the order. The second concept is you must take action. Yes, indeed, you trust the Lord to act, but guess what? He acts through you and through your actions. So he says, take up or put on the full armor of God in order to stand. So both are true, and so often in the Christian experience, we err by going on one side or the other. Those of us who are natural activists, we tend to think, here's the battle, we got to take up the armor and go fight. Those of us who are normal pietists by nature, we say, let's wait and let the Lord do the work, let go and let God. But what the Apostle Paul is saying is, both of these work together at the same time, so that we're receiving and we're acting at the same time. Now, let's look at this first concept today. It's vitally important. That's the reason that Paul mentions it first. Now, let's break this verse up into three categories. First of all, that we're to stand. And then that we're to stand in the Lord. And then we're to stand in the Lord in His mighty strength, in the might of His strength, or the strength of His might, as the translators have it here. First of all, let's stand. He says to be strong. He says, finally, brethren, be strong. You say, well, you know, my mama told me that. Yeah, the Apostle Paul is telling you, the Holy Spirit is telling you to be strong. Now, if you look through the scriptures, you'll find that this is a common exhortation. Think about it for just a moment. When Moses had finished his 40-plus year career in the wilderness leading the people, 40 years as their pastor. Now he's retiring because he's going to die, and God's told him he can't go in the promised land because of a particular sin. Moses is being disciplined. He's going to die on Mount Nebo. Who's going to take Moses' place? I mean, who could? 40 years of that kind of leadership? Who could possibly step in those shoes? Well, Joshua gets called to do it. Can you imagine being Joshua? You've had mighty Moses, the great man of God, the humblest man on the face of the earth, who is your predecessor, and you're supposed to lead after that. Who could do it? Nobody. But Moses looks at Joshua, and he says, Joshua, I'm going to speak to you in the name of the Lord. The Lord says, just as I've been with Moses, I'm going to be with you. And then he says, therefore, be strong and courageous. And he says it three times to Joshua, be strong and courageous. Ladies and gentlemen, we're simply commanded in the mission of God to be strong. You can look also with David and Solomon. Who would want to follow King David? He was a powerful king. And Solomon was supposed to follow his daddy. What did David say to Solomon in 1 Chronicles? Be strong, son. And when Hezekiah was the king of Judah, and the Assyrians were oppressing them and threatening them and telling them that they weren't going to escape the sword of the king of Assyria, what did Hezekiah say to the Israelites? He said, there is more with us than is with them. And they're all looking at him like scratching their heads. What's he talking about? Well, they have the arm of flesh, but we have the living God. And he says to them, be strong. And so you find this throughout the scriptures, be strong. And here the Apostle Paul is saying it to every one of us. In the foreword to William Gurnall's great work, he writes a little foreword, a letter to his congregation, and he says to them, the object of this treatise is solemn, namely, a war between God and Satan. It concerns you and everyone who reads of it. The stage on which this war is fought is every man's own soul. There are no neutrals in this war, he said. The whole world is engaged in the quarrel, either for God against Satan or for Satan against God. He's saying every single person is involved. And he calls upon the Church of Christ to be strong. Now, we have different personalities in this room, and when we face difficulties, we all naturally react in different ways. Some of us, maybe we struggle with low self-esteem and we come up against a failure or a massive temptation to which we fall and pray, or to comments made about us or to us from someone, and we say, oh, what's the use? I'm no good. You know, what my daddy told me is true. I'm a jerk. I'm no count. What hope is there for me? And of course, I feel so sorry for those of you who struggle with those internal voices that you have to fight. But you realize when you go that route, what you're doing, you're excusing yourself from being strong in the Lord. You are not excused, no matter how low your self-esteem is. You must be strong. Some of us have other techniques. You know, we say, well, Lord, you know, I'd lead this family, but my wife's not being very supportive. And my children are rebelling. What use is there? And we start to blame other people. I mean, what about Moses? He's going through the wilderness. He's got these people who make a golden calf and call it the Lord and bow down and worship the calf. What's he supposed to do? Just say, I'm through with these people. I mean, God, look, it's one thing for me to follow you, but now you're asking me to lead all these people. What use is there? Did Moses do that? No, actually, God said that. I'm going to destroy these people. And Moses said, whoa! Moses was strong in the Lord, and he said, Lord, what about your reputation? You're the one who brought them out of Egypt, and if you bring them out here and slay them, what are the nations going to say about you as a wicked God? It got God's attention. God raised up Moses to learn how to plead and mediate for the people of God. He was strong, even when he had all kinds of excuses around him. And sometimes, when things are really tough, we can actually blame the Lord. That, you know, he's the one who put me in this mess, or as Adam said, you gave me this woman. And we blame the Lord for our circumstances. We say, no, Lord, if you want an obedient servant, you're going to have to up your game a little bit. You know, I'm having a hard time paying my bills. I've got cancer. I got all this stuff happening to me. Where are you? And we end up blaming him. And all of this is an excuse not to be strong. And there are no excuses. Dear friends, those of you who are single mothers and you have two or three children underfoot, I want you to know, I just feel so deeply for you. And there have been moments when several of us have wept tears and prayed for you because knowing the incredible difficulties and stresses that you're under. And it can honestly be said in a godly way that we feel sorry for you and your circumstances. But let me say to you, you must not feel sorry for yourself. You must not. You cannot. Why? Because the Lord says, be strong. Be strong in the Lord. We'll talk about that, but be strong. We're all commanded to be strong. Those of you who are trapped in a marriage that you don't think is going to get any better, and you just feel like life has kind of lost all of its flavor, I want you to know I really, really do feel for you. I feel deep sorrow for you. But you must not feel sorry for yourself. Those of you who are widowed, and I can look out on any Sunday and I see several of you who used to sit next to your best friend and he's not there anymore. And sometimes I just sit back here in my seat, I just weep for you. And I do feel sorry for you. And I think it's appropriate that we do feel sorry for each other. But ladies, you must not feel sorry for yourself. The Lord says to you, gird at the loins of your mind. You're a Christian, and we're to be strong. So this is the first point the apostle is making when he comes to the end of this great letter is, rise up, O church, and be strong. Now, secondly, notice he says, be strong in the Lord, because anybody here who has 2 weeks of Christianity behind her knows that being strong in her own strength isn't going to work at all. During the days of the Apostle Paul, there was a very famous philosopher named Seneca, and he wrote, life is a battle. Good. Even pagan philosophers know life is a battle. Here was his solution. It was in philosophy. That we get educated and learn the truth and build walls of truth around us and build a fortress of knowledge and wisdom and rationale and virtue. And that we fight the battle with the inherent resources that we have through learning. And I have to say, that's probably the highest mindedness that you'll get in today's civic society. We just need to educate everybody. And then they can live their lives out of the fortress of their enlightened minds and hearts. Paul knows that's rubbish and it will not work. There's nothing, of course, we're in favor of education. We're in favor of intellectual enlightenment. That's all in the gospel. But the core of the gospel is being left out. Namely, you cannot do this on your own moral strength. And if you think that you can just get all the Ten Commandments straight, look at the larger catechism, figure out all the implications you can imagine of the Ten Commandments, get your life kind of cleaned up and turn over a new leaf, and then you're going to go in this battle. Ladies and gentlemen, you peanuts are going to turn into peanut butter real fast. It's not going to work. Now, here's why. There are some presuppositions behind Paul's statement, and you find them in the text. Number one, the devil is alive, and he is infinitely more powerful, not infinitely, finitely, but greatly more powerful than you are. The whole presupposition behind this text is that you have an enemy of your soul. One of the most helpful treatises I ever read on preaching was by a man named Stanley Hauerhouse, actually a Roman Catholic. And Stanley said, the title of his treatise was, Preaching as Though We Have Enemies. And his complaint is that most preaching today is just kind of milquetoast, palatable stuff that's nice and sweet, you know, peaches and cream. Everybody agrees with it. But it's acting as though we're not under attack. And a sermon has to be an attack because we're being attacked. And he says, that's the problem with most preaching. Well, I'll tell you what, it's the problem with most Christian living. Most people think that, you know, I can make my profession of faith and kind of go to church on occasion and then just kind of roll with the punches and go down the stream of the river. And, you know, if I just have everybody generally likes me, then I must be doing a pretty good job as a Christian. Ladies and gentlemen, that never works. You're in warfare. Everybody's in warfare. The point of spiritual warfare in this text is not that it's some esoteric, exotic experience when you get worked into spiritual frenzy, now you're going to go do spiritual warfare. No, the point is, the whole Christian life is spiritual warfare. So we have to live as though we have enemies, and you have one. Now, let me say three things about him. First of all, he's very powerful. And if you'll look at the text of Scripture, you'll find out how powerful he is. He destroys, he steals, he kills. Look, even Hitler had a girlfriend. Satan has no girlfriends. He destroys them all. Equal opportunity destroyer. And especially anybody who belongs to Christ, he's particularly eager to destroy. You have an enemy, and you need to face up to it. That's a presupposition of the text. So he's very powerful. Secondly, he's dastardly wicked. There is absolutely no constraint on his wickedness. Sometimes when you look at the news and you see what people around the world are doing to each other, and you think in your mind, how can a person do that? It's so wicked. Multiply that by 400,000 with no constraints. That's your enemy. He's powerful and very wicked. And thirdly, he's very cunning. Very deceitful. You may think you're his girlfriend. He would love to have you think you're his girlfriend because he is a schemer. He comes up to Eve and he said, Eve, you know, God was telling you this. Let me give you some better news. Now, if you go ahead and eat it, you'll be like God. He's very crafty. So Paul says, you must be strong in the Lord because the evil one is much stronger than you are. So the first presupposition is the wickedness, power, and scheming of the devil. The second presupposition is that you and I are weak. That's the reason he says that we are to stand in the Lord. We are to take up our position in the Lord. We are to be strong in the Lord because we're weak. Once again, some things are 100% in the Bible, with one exception, Jesus Christ. There's only one who didn't stay dead. Lazarus rose up for a few months and then he died again. Everyone that Jesus rose up, the three people he resurrected, they all died again. 100% of the human race dies. Let me tell you something else, 100%. 100% of the human race, Jesus only accepted sin and fall and give way to the devil. 100%. Doing it in our strength. So we are weak and he is strong. The third presupposition is that God is stronger than Satan and he is infinitely strong. And when we are in him, we have the power to confront the most subtle, nuanced schemes of the evil one. We can smell them like that. And then we are given power to overcome his attempts to lead us astray. Only in the Lord. Now let's just think of an example. Obviously, David was in a particularly tight spot, wasn't he? He goes to take some supplies to his brothers from his father, and he sees this giant Goliath who has the entire Israelite army stymied. And he's humiliated. We're the people of the Lord, and our army is intimidated by this giant. And David starts to speak big language, and his big brother says, why don't you just chill out a little bit? Yeah, who do you think you are? Why don't you go back and tend the few little sheep you had as your responsibility and leave the fighting to us bigger boys? And David will hear nothing of it. And he goes up to the giant himself, who of course says, what are you doing? You treat me like a dog, beat me with little sticks, this little boy here? What's the point of this little boy being put in front of me? And David says, you come at me with spear and sword and javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of the hosts of Israelite army. And you will be defeated today, and I will cut off your head. Ooh, the brothers, I'm sure, are thinking all kinds of thoughts now. Here's what David knew, that he was in the Lord and that God was being defied. And whether David lost his life or not was not the point. The point is we're going to stand in the Lord and be strong in the Lord. And David said, the battle is the Lord's. You'll find the same thing with Moses. When the children of Israel come out of Egypt and they see the Red Sea on one side and they see these bloodthirsty Egyptians on the other, and they say, Moses, what are you doing? We've been better off staying in Egypt. You bring us out here to get killed. And Moses looks to the Lord. And then Moses says to the people, y'all just stand still and see the salvation of God. So when we're in the Lord, it's his power that works through us. That's the key. So we see that just as David and Moses trusted the Lord, so we too. We take our stand. We believe. We are strong, not in our strength, but in the Lord's strength. Now, this is not easy. It's simple, but it's not easy. And it's not easy because we are tempted to take matters into our own hands all the time. And you say, well, how can I access this great power? It's very simple. Trust in the Lord and ask Him. You with me? Ask the Lord and trust Him, and He will work His power through you. If you were up at 3 o'clock this morning, you could have turned on the TV and watched the live canonization of John 23rd and John Paul II to be saints. Well, I've got some really good news for you. We'll canonize you this morning, every one of you. What makes you a saint? A saint is one set apart. You know what makes you a saint? The work of the Holy Spirit giving you the gift of faith whereby you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and that makes you a saint. And you're canonized, which means it can't be changed. So saints, we're being told to be strong in the Lord because of the Lord. Now lastly, notice the apostle says, be strong. It's your obligation, no matter your personality, no matter your temptations, no matter your duties or your circumstances. You must be strong, and you can only do that in the Lord. And then he says, in his mighty strength. Now, the literal words here are in the might of his strength, or sometimes it's translated in the strength of his might. I think literally it's better in the might of his strength. Why? Because might is a display of power. Strength is inherent might. So in other words, if I lift a very heavy item, I'm displaying to you my might. Or rather, I'm displaying to you my strength by exercising might. So I have strength in my arms, and with might I push it up. And here's what Paul is saying. Stand in the Lord in the might of His strength. It's His arm that works through you to push it up. It's His arm and His armor. We're going to see this. Every piece of this armor is God Himself. You're taking on Him to yourself. And it is His strength that's being exercised through you. Now, we've seen this over and again in the Old Testament, but here Paul especially says, in the might of the strength of the Lord. And when he says the Lord, who's he talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what about His strength? You remember, we just remembered 40 days in the wilderness. Jesus faced the devil. And He triumphed over the devil by His strength. And when you trust in Him, He gives you that strength to confront the evil one. What else did Jesus do? He exorcised the demons. You say, well, I've had demons, I'm an alcoholic, and I just can't seem to fight it. Let me tell you, my brother or sister, the Lord's strength is mighty enough to deliver you. And He wants to deliver you. You give yourself to the might of His strength, and you call upon Him and trust Him alone for this. The same with every kind of addiction and every kind of sin and temptation. And what else did Jesus do? Brothers and sisters, He went to the cross. And at that cross, it looked like the worst defeat of good in the history of humankind. But you and I know from the Bible itself, it was the final defeat of the evil one himself. Paul says, by the cross, He triumphed over the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The cross was a great victory for us by the strength of God. And the empty grave. There you have Jesus raised from the dead by the strength of God. Oh, you see it in Ephesians chapter 1 when Paul says he's praying for us. And he says, I'm praying that you will know the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. According to the working of, it says His great might. But what it literally says, according to the might of His strength. It's the same language. That Jesus Christ was raised by the might of the strength of God. And Paul is saying, this is how you stand firm. It's by the might of the strength of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He is in you, and you are in Him. Dear friends, this is vitally important. There's no other way. There's no other way to face the temptations, to recover from your failures, to discharge your duties. There's no other way. but to be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this vast, unspeakably rich provision of power and goodness made available to your saints. Help us to believe in your power, and help us to believe that it is power exercised toward us for our good, that we may continually look to you and call upon your name, casting ourselves upon your mercy, trusting you to bring us through. And Lord, whether we eat another meal or are able to pay another bill or unable to enjoy another vacation or draw another breath, Lord, that doesn't matter. What matters to us is that we stand and that we do so by being strong in you and in the might of your strength. Help us, O Lord, to be your Christian soldiers who, holding up the cross here and around the world, fight the battle and wrestle with all of the conflicts that come our way, knowing that one day we shall see the spoils of your great victory and there be fed and nourished and provided for, and there be happy forevermore. Hear our prayer and go before us, O Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, our mighty conqueror. Amen.